So we come in our study of Thessalonians to chapter 4, verse 13 and 18 today. And you will remember when we got to chapter 4, we saw how Paul began to exhort the Thessalonians. He began to plead with the Thessalonians to continue abounding in their walk with the Lord. Everything changes when we enter into union with Jesus Christ through faith, as they had done. We're reconciled to our Heavenly Father. We're accepted, forgiven, embraced, and we're able to live for Him. Not because we go, I've got to live, but because we have the principle of life in us. The Holy Spirit is given to us when we have union with Christ, the Spirit of Christ, and we bring forth fruit. By the Spirit of God, we live and we call on His name. And Paul is simply pleading with them here, abound more and more, increase more and more in that communion with God, that walk with God that you have been given through Jesus Christ. And after this brief introduction in chapter 4 to this whole second part of his letter, it's only 2.5 verses, isn't it? The first 2.5 verses of chapter 4. This powerful introduction, Paul begins to address specific areas for them and for us to abound in. Remember, what's written to them is written for us. So things for us to abound in. First, he calls them to abound in sexual purity. From the middle of verse 2 to verse 8, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Next, he calls them to abound in brotherly love. What we saw last week, verses 9 through 12. And today in verses 13 through 18, we have his plea to abound in hope. The hope of Christ, parousia, his coming. Parousia is an official coming of a dignitary, such as when the queen comes to visit in Halifax and people go out to meet her. It's a coming, a parousia. Please listen as I read this portion of God's word to you. Remembering that it is the very word of God. It's written for you and for all of God's people. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. May the Lord bless the reading and exposition of God's holy and infallible word. Now, this is a description of the most glorious parousia that has ever been. Parousias were important and memorable features in the Greco-Roman culture. Typically, when the dignitary would come, he would come with a glorious entourage, and he would be shown even divine honors. He would be treated as God. Officials would dress in special clothing. Great arches were sometimes built. They even made sacrifices to the dignitary that came. Lavish gifts were often given at this time. There are accounts where they actually made golden crowns and gave them out to the people to commemorate the parousia of some great personage. Parousias were events that everyone looked forward to, and they went down in history as significant events. They would point to the great arch that had been built in their city and say, that's when Emperor so-and-so came to our city. So these were very, very significant events. Here is an example from the Jewish historian Josephus of the parousia of Vespasian as the new emperor of Rome. This was in 66 AD. He said, amidst feelings of universal goodwill, those of higher rank, impatient of awaiting him, so they were waiting in the city, hastened to a great distance from Rome to be the first to greet him. So they're, the leaders of the city are going out. Nor indeed could any of the rest endure the delay of meeting, but all poured forth in such crowds, for to all it seemed simpler and easier to go than to remain. That the very city then, for the first time, experienced with satisfaction the paucity of inhabitants. Everybody emptied from the city. For those who went outnumbered those who remained. But when he was reported to be approaching, and those who had gone ahead were telling of the affability of his reception of each party, the whole remaining population with wives and children were by now waiting at the roadsides to receive him. And each group as he passed in their delight at the spectacle and moved by the blandness of his appearance gave vent to all manner of cries hailing him as benefactor, savior, and only worthy emperor of Rome. The whole city, moreover, was filled like a temple with garlands and incense. So there was sacrifice, priests were offering sacrifices, and this whole thing was going on. Now the Thessalonians would have been especially familiar with parousias like this because they lived in the capital city of Macedonia, where emperors and dignitaries would sometimes visit. But the Thessalonian church was waiting for the people who were in the church at Thessalonica. They were waiting for a much greater parousia, the coming of the one from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. That was where their expectation now lay. Not for some earthly monarch, but for the Lord of glory who rules over heaven and earth. Paul refers to this parousia in verse 15 as the coming of the Lord. The word coming there is parousia or parousia of the Lord. Here, when he was here on earth, Jesus had announced his parousia, that he would come in all his glory with the holy angels accompanying him. He talks about this, for example, in Matthew 25, 31 and 32, where he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. This became a standard part of the church's creed from the very beginning, that they confessed that Jesus Christ was going to come with glory and that he was going to judge the living and the dead. Even before the New Testament was written, it was part of the creed that they would have believed and that Paul would have taught to the Thessalonian church before the first epistle to the Thessalonians had even been written. Wonderful thing here that they were looking forward to. In Acts 1, 9 through 11, we're told how the angel assured Jesus' apostles who watched him ascend into the cloud and to heaven that he would return in the same way. The vehicle of that cloud would bring him back again. It says, now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So the parousia of Jesus has been the hope of those who believe God's word ever since the time of Christ's ascension. Now, my brothers and sisters, I want you to think about how glorious this parousia of our Lord Jesus will be. There is no other like it, none like it. First of all, Paul says in verse 16 that it will be the Lord himself who comes. He's not going to send a representative. He himself is going to come. When he was here before, he came as a servant. But when he comes again, it will be as the awesome reigning Lord of heaven and earth, as the victorious, exalted victor who has authority over all things, as a judge from whom heaven and earth flee away. because of the glory of His countenance. Those who do not know Him will tremble in fear, and they will beg the rocks and the mountains to cover them because of the glory of His appearing. Every eye will see Him. It is not a secret coming, as some suggest, but it is a very public and manifest, glorious coming of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings that no one, not anyone at all, even the dead, will miss seeing. What a marvelous thing that He comes from heaven. He does not come as the emperors did from another city or from the battlefield. He comes from the heights of heaven where He has been reigning at God's right hand. He comes in the air in the same way that He went away. There will be a shout, an assembling shout, a shout that is so powerful that it will literally wake up the dead from their graves. Those whose body is scattered in ashes and dust, will be their bodies will come together again. The whole world will be assembled together with that great, powerful shout. It's a call that will be so powerful that it will bring them forth. Everyone who has ever lived on the earth will be brought forth from their graves. In John 5, Jesus Himself told us that the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. What we read in Daniel 12. With a great shout, Paul says that the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God will also be heard. What a glorious thing it will be. Who can fathom these things? What a day it will be. What a worship service it will be. And Paul says that we believers will have the privilege of going up to meet Him in the air as He is coming to the earth. We will go to greet Him and meet Him, as we read from the account about Vespasian, but much greater than that. Paul explains at the end of verse 16 that the dead in Christ will rise first. The resurrection bodies of Christians, it is, will rise to join their spirits, which will already be with Christ. Those who are not in Christ will be raised, but they will not go to meet Him. They will be left in terror on the earth, wanting the rocks and mountains to hide them. And after the dead in Christ are raised, Paul adds in verse 17 that then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is what is referred to sometimes as the rapture. This word comes from the Latin word rapere, which means to snatch up. And sometimes people that are Reformed will hesitate to use that word because of the way it has been abused with this idea of a secret rapture, which is not what we're talking about here. You're familiar, though, with the words that refer to this. It's a word, the Greek word that's used here means to snatch up. And this Latin word that we get that word from, we hear of, for instance, dinosaur birds that are called raptors because they come and snatch things up. This is what Paul is saying. We will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. This is the idea that we have here. The Greek word that's translated caught up or snatched up was used by the Jews to refer to, when they were using Greek, to refer to the catching up of Enoch and Elijah when they were taken up into heaven. This word was also used to refer to Paul when he was snatched away by the Roman guards at the riot in Jerusalem. And it was used of Philip when he was out in the desert and had baptized the eunuch, and then he was snatched away and taken away to another place. Paul uses it also to describe how he was caught up into the third heaven when he received revelations from God. So just think of it. We will be caught up like this to meet the Lord in the air. Now, I need to say something else about another word. The word meet that's used here in the original, it's apentasis. It's a very significant word. It's a word that has a technical, specific sort of a meaning. Very important for us to understand this. It is a word that was used to refer to going out to meet a dignitary on a special occasion in a parousia for the purpose of escorting that person into the city. Okay? It wasn't always specifically a parousia, but you're going to meet someone important for some reason to escort them into the place where they are going. Apentasis was the word used in the quote from Josephus about the people going out to meet Vespasian. Cicero describes the progress of Julius Caesar through Italy in 49 BC with this word. Just imagine, he says, what apentasis he is receiving from the towns, what honors are paid to him. He's picturing all the people going out on the to greet him as he was coming into the city. 5 years later, Cicero says the same thing about Caesar's adopted son, Octavian. He says the municipalities are showing the boy remarkable favor. What wonderful apentasis and encouragement. What wonderful meeting, using this technical term. They're going and meeting him as he comes into the city. It's consistently used, this word is only used a few times in the Bible, but consistently with this meaning. It's not just the common word we have for meeting someone. It was used, for example, in Acts, when at the end of Acts, when Paul went to Rome, and when the brethren heard that he had come to Rome, and that he was on the way to up the road, and they went out on the road, and they met him to escort him as he was coming back. It's used by Jesus in the parable about the 10 virgins, of how they went to meet the bridegroom when he was coming, and there would be a procession through the city to go to the place where the wedding was going to be held at his house. And they would go at the streets, and the virgins were there waiting for him to come so that they could meet him when he came. So this word has a very, very beautiful and significant usage. Beautiful when we think about what it means for us with meeting the Lord in the air. Jean Green says, the custom that forms the background of the previous verse, that of going out to meet a visiting dignitary, implies that the delegation that goes out will return with the one who comes. So they're going out from the city and then going back to the city with the one who has come to visit them. He says, since no other explanation is offered of the events after this meeting, we may assume that the Thessalonians would have understood that the Lord would continue his parousia until he arrived at the final destination of the city, or in this case, the earth. So you see what is described here, meeting the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ will be given the place of honor, and then we who are alive and remain will go and with them to greet him in the air. What a glorious procession it will be when we escort the Lord of glory back to this earth where he comes. And notice how it says, by the way, this is why it is called a parousia, because he comes back to the earth. It's the second coming of the Lord. He doesn't just come up in the air. He comes all the way to the earth. So that's what is described here. And notice how it says that we will meet him in the clouds. Now, why are these clouds everywhere? You know, we saw it in Acts 1. We see it here in this passage. Why the clouds? Well, this refers to the glory cloud of God's presence. It's all through the Bible. Look it up in the concordance. You'll see it's over and over. This cloud is mentioned, particularly with Israel as they were coming out of Egypt. Such a cloud was with them in the wilderness. Exodus 16:10 is one of many references to the cloud. It was seen over Sinai when God gave his law to Israel. Exodus 19:16. Such a cloud filled the temple later on. When God entered the temple, the glory cloud went into the temple to show that God was in the temple. The clouds are referred to as God's chariot when he comes to do judgment in the earth. He rides on the clouds and he comes to bring his judgment to people. Isaiah 19:1. The chief priests accused Christ of blasphemy because he said of himself, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And they said, that's the glory cloud, where they knew he was talking about the glory cloud, where God is, where the divine presence is carried in that cloud to bring judgment. Jesus was talking about even judging Jerusalem. Only God rode on the glory cloud. And so they understood rightly, Jesus was professing to be God, and they said, crucify him for his blasphemy. Such a cloud appeared at Christ's transfiguration in Mark 9:7. The glory cloud was there as the presence of his Father came among them. And then there was the cloud I mentioned in Acts 1:9 that received Christ out of their sight, the same cloud that will bring him back, verse 17 of our text, back to the earth. And Paul says that we will go into that cloud to meet him in the air. We can't even fathom the glory and the marvel that is in store for us. I've not even gotten to the best part. Because at the end of verse 17 are these wonderful words that so we will ever be with the Lord. This isn't a coming and visiting of the earth where he goes away. When the emperor came to the city and they had an arch to remember it. This is where he comes, the Lord of glory comes to the earth to remain. And we will be with him forever. And Jesus' prayer that he prayed will be fulfilled, that we will see the glory that he had with the Father from before the foundation of the world forever and ever. We will never grow tired of this wondrous glory of our Lord and Savior. It is inconceivable. What a tremendous thing is in store for us. But the focus of Paul here in our text is in particular on the parousia of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, and that meeting of him. That's what this passage that we're looking at especially focuses on. He is writing about this because the Thessalonian church had a concern about the parousia. They were thrilled by the glorious expectation. But there was one thing about it that troubled them, a thing about which they were ignorant and needed to be informed. That they were thrilled is evident from the way that Paul writes to them. It's clear that they were expecting the parousia of the Lord. This was their hope from the very beginning, as Paul shows back in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. He describes how other people describe the Thessalonians. He says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you," he and the other teachers, "and how you turned, you Thessalonians, turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And listen, verse 10, "and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." So you see, it's not that the Thessalonians didn't think Jesus was going to come back and there was going to be a parousia. They were very much looking forward to that. They were waiting for him to come. They were eagerly waiting for God's Son from heaven. They were looking forward to this event. In fact, this hope was so strong for them that Paul refers to their hope as the patience of hope. When he describes their hope in chapter 1, verse 3. When we looked at that some weeks ago, I explained to you how hope was essential for their very survival because they'd been cut off from their own families. They had been rejected, and this had implications for their work and all sorts of things, and they were still thriving in the Lord. Why? Not because of the things they had in this life. They were like the Apostle Paul when he said, "We're all men most miserable if we only have hope here." Like, if this is the kingdom of God, this is all we have here, then we're miserable. But because they believed in the resurrection and the hope of the glory that was to come, they were able to endure those persecutions and those rejections and all the poverty and all the things that went along with the persecution. So how then was their joy in the hope of Christ's parousia hindered? What was wrong? Well, their sorrow seems to have risen, in fact, out of their high esteem for the glorious coming of Christ. It seems to have arisen out of a concern that some of their brothers and sisters in Christ might miss this event that they were looking forward to. Their heart was set on this. It was an occasion that they were so looking forward to that they were concerned that the people who had died might not be able to participate. And it gave them sorrow. Perhaps they thought that those who were alive on earth when Christ came would be the only ones who would see his coming. That makes sense, doesn't it? He's coming to the earth, and everyone sees him coming in his glorious parousia, and then he comes, and then he raises the dead. So they don't get to participate in welcoming him when he comes. They were perhaps concerned about this, that these ones would miss the glorious appearing in the clouds with the angels and the sound of the trumpet that they were looking so forward to. And as more died before his coming, their sorrows increased. And they perhaps thought too, I might miss this great event too. I don't want to miss this. Now, it's not certain, but it seems reasonable to suppose that they had asked Timothy about this. Because you remember, Timothy had been sent to them and had visited them. And apparently, they were still ignorant. So apparently, Timothy, when he came back to Paul, came back with this question. You know, he didn't have an answer to it. If he had, Paul would not have needed to inform them. Remember the other things that he writes to them about? He says, you remember how we told you. But here he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. You don't know about this. So if Timothy had told him, he'd say, don't you remember what we told you? Now, it's possible even that nobody knew the answer to this question, because it's not revealed to us anywhere in the Gospels. And it may be that this was a new thing that they were asking. We're told definitely of the glorious appearing of Christ and of the dead being raised and of the mighty voice and the archangel and all those things. But we're not told when the dead will be raised, and if they will be able to participate in the parousia. A spiritual participation would not be the same. I mean, they were with Christ in their spirits, but a spiritual welcoming of him would not be the same as one in resurrected bodies. There's a hint that Paul is giving them a new revelation here. Because when he answers their question in verse 15, he begins with the words, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. You see that? For this, verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, those that have already died. How would you know that unless it was revealed? And if it wasn't revealed before, and we have no record that it is, it was revealed to Paul, perhaps, at this time. We don't know that for sure. But Paul knew this from the Lord, for sure, we know that. This we say to you by the word of the Lord seems to suggest that it was this. In any case, he's not speculating here. Well, you know, I think it will be like this. You know how people will speculate about how it will be? No, he's saying, he's making sure it's clear. By the word of the Lord, this is how it's going to happen, dear Thessalonians. In any case, he tells them that he does not want them to be ignorant about what happens to those who are asleep in Jesus, so that they will not sorrow as those who have no hope. Remember, he says, as those who have no hope. They had hope, but this question seems to have disturbed them so that they were sorrowing like those who have no hope when someone died. It was making them sad. Look at how tenderly Paul speaks to them in verse 13. He doesn't fault them for not knowing the answer to this question. You know, later on when the Corinthians are asking about the resurrection, Paul's like, you know, what's wrong with you guys? Like, you're supposed to know this. This has been taught to you. How did you miss this? You know, but here, he doesn't find fault. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. He's tender concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow, he says, as those who have no hope. How could he fault them when this desire to know about this grew out of the delight they had in the coming of Christ and the warmth that they had toward their brothers and sisters that had died, and not wanting them to be left out and to miss in this event. All that was in their heart was expressive of what we've seen of them, that there was brotherly love in these people, that there was a hope in the coming of the Lord. All of those things go together here, coalesce to bring about this concern that they had that someone might not be there when we come to welcome the Lord. He wants to relieve their ignorance and with that their sorrow. You see how he answers the questions that had distressed them. He declares to them that those who have already died will not miss out on the parousia of our Lord Jesus at all. Verse 14, he explains that Jesus will bring their spirits, or God will bring their spirits with him when he comes to earth. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, how is that? Well, he must be talking there about their spirits, because the spirit goes to be with God. The body was in the grave. So the spirits of those who had departed are going to come with Jesus from heaven. And then what will happen with the bodies which are sleeping in Jesus? The spirits of believers go immediately to be with Christ when they died, like Jesus told the thief on the cross. But then Paul continues, you see, in verse 15 and 17, and he explains how far from being excluded from the parousia, the dead in Christ will be given a place of honor in that great coming. They will be the first to meet Christ in their resurrected bodies. Look at what he says in verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede or go before those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Far from being excluded, they will be given the preference. You remember how the dignitaries of the city, the officers of the city, were the first to go out and meet the emperor in the great parousias? Well, here we have the dead, the ones who have gone before us, those that we venerate, who have served Christ before us, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and all Paul and Thomas and all the different ones. They're going to be there at the front of the line. And then we who are alive are going to be coming behind them, like talked about the women and the children coming along behind and joining with them as they greet the Lord of glory. So Paul tells them to comfort one another with these words. Comfort those who are dying that they will not miss the parousia. And they say, oh, I'm going to miss the parousia of the Lord. And comfort those who are mourning the death of their brothers and sisters that have already occurred, that though they have the sorrow of the separation between them and their brother until Christ comes, that there need be no sorrow for the sake of those who died. They will not miss out on a thing. This is not idle speculation. It is the word of God that Paul brings to them to give them comfort. Now consider how all of this applies to us today. First of all, we should apply this directly. There's the command here. Comfort one another with these words. We should all obey that direct command. We should comfort those who are facing death in Christ. We should remind them that they are departing to be with Christ, and that their spirits will go immediately to be with Christ, and that their bodies will sleep in Jesus in their graves until the resurrection and the parousia, and that in that day they will rise again to meet him in the air with all who are still alive. The next time we see them, we can tell them on their deathbed, the next time that we see you, we will be sharing in the parousia of the Lord. What a joyful thing that will be. And we should also comfort each other with these same words when we are facing bereavement. Either the prospect of the death of someone we love, or someone that has already died in the Lord. They are with the Lord in spirit, waiting for his parousia just as we are, and soon we will all be rejoicing in praise to our King. We have a glorious hope to share with each other even in the face of death. And let me add that even for those who have lost loved ones who are not in Christ, there is still a measure of comfort in these words. Brothers and sisters, there is deep sorrow when someone dies outside of Christ. We have no hope for that individual. They were not in Christ. They will be condemned. And it's a very difficult thing for us as Christians when we see those out of Christ who die. We should not pretend that it's any different than what it is. But we can have comfort in our gracious Lord when we remember that it is only of his mercies that we are not all consumed. It brings to us in a very real and vivid way to the fact that we don't deserve to be saved. We don't deserve to be rescued. The Son of God had to come from heaven because our sin is so great. And he had to die on the cross to atone for our sin. The infinite, eternal Son of God had to do that. And when we see that, what can we say? But it is only of God's mercy that he has saved anyone. We should all perish, and God would have done nothing wrong at all. And we have comfort and we have hope when we see all the people that he has gathered to himself in this world, all who are in Christ and who will share in that glorious day. So there is a measure of comfort in that sorrow. The world who has their empty hopes about those who die outside of Christ cannot understand the sorrow that we have in understanding what has become of those that are outside of Christ. But that sorrow is greatly mollified by the fact that we and our children are able to be in the Lord Jesus Christ when no one deserves to be there. That's what we're called in 1 Thessalonians 4 to do, to comfort each other with these words in the time of bereavement or coming of near of death. But there's another very important application for us to look at in this passage, and it is an indirect application. Many times in preaching, we have indirect applications. What I mean by that is, see, the application I just talked about is where the Scripture tells you to comfort one another with these words. So it's a direct application. Go and do that. An indirect application is where there's something in the text that we look at and we say, oh, wow, I've got something to learn from that. And the Scripture text itself doesn't say, you should do this or you should learn this. But we look at it and we say, wow, how can we not learn this? So we should be encouraged by this passage to stir up our hope in the parousia of our Lord. Because if you're like me, it needs to be stirred up. It's not what it should be. The excitement of the Thessalonians is a kind of a rebuke to us. Because it exposes the fact that we aren't very interested in this whole matter. It shows me what I'm missing when I see how excited they were about the parousia. So much so that it made them sorrowful to think that their brothers and sisters that had died might miss the event. They were so looking forward to it. And as we've seen, they believed in the resurrection. We're not talking about unbelief here. It was a concern that these departed loved ones would miss out on this event that I'm not sure we even care about that much. We might see the glory of the prospect of his coming as the Thessalonians did. There have been some very glorious parousias in the history of the world. In our day, we see people flipping out over a musician that comes to the city or some dignitary that shows up somewhere. But how pitiful these exhibitions are compared to the parousia of Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Just imagine it. He comes from heaven with all the glory of the Son of God, with the holy angels, with the sound of the trumpet in the cloud of glory, with a powerful voice that raises the dead right up out of the graves, with a powerful voice that catches us and pulls us through the air at his command to go and meet him. The terror of Satan and those who are without Christ will be to, as they are desperately looking to hide under the mountains and the rocks. And we who are in Christ will see his glory and will escort him and will be with him forever and ever. How this glorious hope ought to shape your life is it shaped the lives of the Thessalonians. Let us live as those who are waiting for this day. May our God and Father, to use the words of Paul, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Shape your lives to prepare yourself for this glorious parousia of the Lord. May we be numbered with those who wait for God's Son from heaven, as all Christians have done from the day that Christ came and said that he was coming back until the present day. And that's the last thing, or another application I want to have to you. There's still two more. Is another indirect application is that we should learn from the brotherly love that we see exhibited here by the Thessalonians. I ask you, do you have the kind of love for each other in the church that the Thessalonians had for each other? So that it would make you sorrowful to think that your brothers and sisters might miss out on the parousia. Let me ask you, do you grieve when they miss out on the worship of God? Do you care when they're drifting from the Lord and they're missing out on the gatherings of God's people? They're not participating. Or maybe they're here and they're not engaged. And they don't care and they're not. Does that matter to you about your brothers and sisters? Do you pray for them that they will see the glory of God? Maybe they're just praying in a rudimentary way. Maybe they're not even praying at all. They're not coming to God and seeing who He is and then crying out to Him to come near and to work in His people and to bring His kingdom and to, for His name to be glorified and all these. They're missing. They're missing it all. They're not looking forward to His return. Does that bother you? Are you even concerned about your own children? Or as long as they're being nice little decent children and doing the things that, you know, outwardly they're going along, everything's fine. Do you care? Do you get on your knees and do you cry out and say, God, minister to my child. Grip his heart and help him to understand and see who you are as the living God. And to look for you as the glorious Lord of heaven that's going to come back. Perhaps you don't care because you're not really rejoicing in Christ. Oh, that our love for each other would be like the Thessalonian church's love. Remember the illustration I used before? Ours is like a water gun. We don't really care. Theirs is like a hose. Paul says, abound more and more. Increase in that love. It needs to grow. We're in Christ. We have riches in Him. We need to grow. We need to love one another. And then there is one more application for you before the Lord. And how could I have the application I just had and not have this application? And that is, be sure that you are in the Lord. That you are one who is in Christ. And that you are looking forward to His return. Because that's a mark of someone that's a real believer. That you're yearning to see His glory revealed in that day. Have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you come to Him as a sinner? And have you put yourself in Him, trusting in Him, resting upon Him, because you know that you won't be ready for Him to come back if you're not in Christ? You've got no covering for your sin. Where are you going to find a covering? You'll be looking for rocks and mountains to cover you up when He comes back. And they won't help. The only covering, and the covering that you need, is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And you don't have that if He's here and you're over here. You have that when you've come to Him and you've trusted in Him and you've looked to Him for your salvation and you're resting in Him to this day. You're living in Him. You have new life. You have His Spirit now in you. And that Spirit is working in you. And you're walking with the Lord. You're communing with Him. You're holding to His Word. What a terror it will be for you if you're outside of Christ in that day. What a glorious thing it will be if you're in Christ in that day. What security you have if you're in Him. What expectation you have if you're in Him. What delight you have in the prospect of His coming if you're in Him. Abound in hope in the parousia of our Lord. It will be the greatest worship service that has ever been. And you will participate in Jesus Christ. Glory be to God. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You and praise You that when we had ruined ourselves as a human race by our sin, when we had corrupted ourselves and defiled ourselves and made ourselves completely unfit for communion and fellowship with you, fit only for the dunghill, fit only to be cast into the fire of your wrath. Father, that was all that we were. Thank you that in that condition, while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. And that he told us that in him that we have everlasting life. That he is the bread that came down from heaven. And that in him we have life in us. He is the vine. And as we abide in the vine, we bring forth fruit. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have of our Savior's coming. And I pray, O Lord, that we would abound in this hope. Father, it needs to increase more and more. It is deficient, Lord. We do not have a hope in this glory that we ought to have. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with desire to worship you, both in this world and in that which is to come, when our Lord Jesus appears. Father, that we would desire to be there, not trying to cover ourselves, because we're all going to be there, but there to praise him, there resting in the security that we have in his full salvation. He didn't come here to die on the cross for no reason. It's because it was necessary if we were to have life. We remember how he pled with you when he faced the cross, that if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If it was possible for us to be saved by some other way, by hiding under a rock or something. But it is not possible. And we thank you that he did what he did, that he endured the cross, and that now in him that we have hope of his appearing. Father, I pray that you would help us to more and more abound in what we have in Christ. Father, that the little bit of faith, the little bit of hope that we have would be fanned into a great flame, and that we would grow and increase according to your will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord. Jesus told us to eat the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him. We have the account of it in Luke 22:14. It says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Jesus gave us this supper and told us to do this in remembrance of him, because he was going away physically. His body was going to be in a different place from where our bodies are. He was going to sit at the right hand of the Father. He said, by the way, when he was doing that if you love me, you'd be very happy for me, because there's no better place to be than at the right hand of the Father. But he also told us that it would be good for us for him to go away, because he said that then he would come to us in a new way by the Holy Spirit, that he would give us another helper, that the Spirit would come, so he would be spiritually present with us. When Jesus was physically on earth, he was where he was. But now that he has gone to glory, he is spiritually present all over the world. So that when we worship him in India or in Israel or in Canada, he is there in the midst of us by his Spirit. And that spiritual presence is one way that it is presented to us in a physical way is when we come to the Lord's Supper. And here we have presented to us in these signs Christ crucified. We have the bread that represents his body, his physical body that he still has, resurrected in glory now, the body that died on the cross. And we have the wine that represents his blood that was shed. He wants us to remember him particularly as the one who was sacrificed for us, because that's what he came here to do, especially his first time, in order that he might procure life and salvation for us, the forgiveness of sins. It's by the shedding of his blood that we have the full remission of sins through faith in him. And so he wants us to come to this table in remembrance of him. And every time we come, we recognize that he is spiritually present with us. Not in a corporal and carnal way, not in a fleshly body way do we eat the bread and drink the wine, but we participate spiritually in the resurrected Christ. And he nourishes us. He gives life to us. You don't have life in yourself. You don't have spiritual life in yourself. You have life because you're connected to Jesus Christ by faith. And that life then, through the Holy Spirit, grows up in you. And so we come here to this table to feed upon him. We come looking to him. And he told us something else. Did you notice in Luke that he said he won't eat with us again until the kingdom of God comes? And so you see, this is a provision for us now when he's bodily separated from us but spiritually present. But when he returns, then he's going to be somehow both bodily and spiritually present with us forever and ever. And we will have the glory of seeing him and the glory that he had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. And we will be with him, as it says, with him forever and ever in that kind of a presence. So even as we eat the supper, we're also looking for the time when we won't have the supper anymore, because he'll be here and he'll be eating and feasting with us in that day. So you're welcome to come to this table if you're a communicant member in good standing of his church. If you profess your faith and you've been received to this table, haven't been examined by elders and received by them, you're welcome to come if you're a member in good standing. If you're not a member in good standing, or if you're not yet a communicant member, some of your children, I always encourage you that you're not outside of Christ just because you're not a communicant member. It's just that at this point, you still feed on Christ if you're looking to him and trusting in him. But there's a maturity and understanding that's required for participating at the Lord's Supper. And we look forward to the time when you will be able to come. The ones that are in trouble are the ones who are not resting in Jesus Christ, the ones who have not come to him for salvation, who are not trusting in him and looking to him for life, and who are not actually connected to him by faith and living in him. Those are the ones who should not come. They shouldn't be members of the church in the first place. If they are, they should not come because they're not in Christ. But all of you who are in Christ, come, look to him for that life, that spiritual life that he gives to you, and look to him as the one who's coming back, rejoicing to be found in him, covered, your sins covered, ready for him to appear. Let's ask him to bless us as we come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread and the wine that's on this table, and we thank you for what it represents. It represents the presence of our Lord to us, that he is with us, that he is with us as the one who is crucified spiritually to feed us and to nourish us. When we eat the bread and drink the wine, we believe not in the bodily presence, but the real spiritual presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's represented in the bread and the wine. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that Christ actually feeds us here, the way he actually nourishes up our hope, nourishes up our life, nourishes up our brotherly love, so that we grow and increase and abound in these things. Father, every time we come, we're looking for Christ to do that, Lord. We're looking to him. We're communing with him. We're fellowshipping with him in his spiritual presence. And we pray, Father, that these things would be very real to us and very effective in our lives. They cannot be other than effective if they are there. And so we pray, Lord, for your gracious, kind work
in your people, Lord. Refresh our spirits, Lord, as we go along in our service to you and as we now come to remember Christ and all that he is to us, all that he's done for us, and to commune with him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now receive the blessing of the Lord. Now he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.